Join me in Exodus 32, if you would. Something I hear occasionally is the phrase when somebody's being real, "I just don't know how to pray through this." Or, "I don't have any words for God in this messy situation." Now, certainly, there are circumstances in this life which will leave us feeling stumped and speechless. There's no shame in that. But as a pastor who wants to see our church's prayer life be ever increasing in its depth, I can't help but think about how the Bible's just filled with prayers from believers who were in situations similar to our own and who found words to pray to God in their mess, through their mess. And I think we do well to learn from their examples and their prayers. So this evening, we're going to consider one such prayer. It's a prayer from a saint who's probably not at the top of your list of names of characters in the Bible who you think you've got a lot of in common with. I'd bet that the circumstances surrounding this particular prayer are probably not all that common for us today, and I'm confident that the prayer doesn't sound like most of our prayers do, but that doesn't mean that there aren't some good lessons for us in this prayer. In fact, as I intend for us to see tonight as we work through this text, there are some profound principles embedded in this prayer that I think will prove worth our effort in trying to bring them out to the surface and applying them to our own hearts and minds. And there really are prayers for every circumstance in life, aren't there? So far in this series, we've seen a number of them. There are prayers for times of praise. We saw that in Hannah's prayer of praise when the Lord granted her a child back in 1 Samuel 2. There are prayers for times of needing divine help to grow in sanctification. We saw that in Paul's prayer on behalf of the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 1. There are prayers for times of confession and repentance. We saw that in David's prayer after he committed egregious sins that had generational consequences in Psalm 51. And now tonight, we'll add another prayer to the list of prayers that are covered in this series, a prayer that's not only of praise, it's not of petition, it's not of confession, but rather of desperate plea for mercy. We're going to be considering Moses' prayer on Mount Sinai as he steps in on behalf of the sinful Israelites and pleads with the Lord for mercy, even though they deserve nothing but wrath. And instead of reading the entire text up front like I normally would, I think I'll just give you the outline up front, and we'll work through the passage together verse by verse. It's sort of a longer passage, and it takes like 4 minutes to read, and I wanted those 4 minutes extra to help explain some of these truths. So here's the outline up front. We're going to see in verses 7 through 9 of Exodus 32, Israel's corruption. Then we're going to see in verse 10, Yahweh's wrath. Then in verse 11, we'll see Moses' entreatment. Then in verse 12, we'll see Moses' loyalty. Then in verse 13, we'll see Moses' appeal. And then finally in verse 14, we'll see Yahweh's mercy. That's 6 points. Israel's corruption, Yahweh's wrath, Moses' entreatment, Moses' loyalty, Moses' appeal, and Yahweh's mercy. That's how we're going to work through this text tonight. Let's start under the first heading, Israel's corruption, beginning in verse 7, and actually I'm going to back up to verse 1. We're going to do the whole chapter from verse 1 to 14. But first, I want to kind of set the stage, the context of this narrative. And as with any narrative text, the broader context is extremely important. Before we can really get into the meat of the passage, we need to make sure that we grasp the historical setting. And one of the main historical points that's relevant to us here is the faithfulness of the Lord throughout the whole exodus of Israel from Egypt. We're really parachuting into part of Israel's history that comes on the heels of what I like to call the greatest geopolitical event in human history since the flood. That's what happened in the exodus from Egypt. And we all can tend to trivialize the exodus sometimes in a sort of childish, whitewashed lens. And we like to think of what we read of Israel's time in Egypt and their escape across the Red Sea as a sort of a PG-rated cartoon movie that has a nice soundtrack and bright colors and happy characters that draw you into the adventure. But thinking of the DreamWorks version of this history can really dull the punch of reality that these narrative sections are really meant to have. You know, God designed history with specificity, didn't he? And he breathed out the exact words here in Scripture which record that specific history so that we'd learn from it. And this history is anything but pleasant. You know, it's not happy-go-lucky. It's not something that animated vegetables on a screen could possibly convey the way God intended. He mapped out the course of history before time even began and decreed that it would occur exactly the way he designed it to play out. And for many periods of history, this includes heart-wrenching evil and sin and tragedy in order for God to be able to teach us important truths, not only about sinfulness, our sinfulness, but also about his character. And that's what we have here in this portion of Israel's history. Our passage tonight comes after Israel's slavery in Egypt, of course, after the brutal plagues, after the drama of the initial exodus of the people from Egypt, after the subsequent pursuit of Pharaoh and his army of chariots, after the horror of the crossing of the Red Sea, which left Pharaoh's army left for dead for the buzzards and the seagulls. Israel had just gone through the most intense close calls in human history and lived to tell about it, all because of their God, Yahweh. And so wouldn't you expect a people who've just gone through this staggeringly dangerous series of events to have a sense of seriousness about them? I think it's reasonable to expect that the Israelites at this point in their experience to look to God, who carried them through all of these dangers safely, and commit themselves to him with a sense of profound loyalty. That's what we would expect. If you've just had a brush with catastrophe, you tend to become a bit more sober, don't you? If you've just witnessed horror and lived to see the next sunrise, you generally have a sense of somberness about you. When someone saves your life, you usually devote yourself to them in thankfulness, right? Sadly, that's not what we see recorded here of Israel. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 32, way back in verse 1, and we'll pick up some of the context here before we get into the prayer in our passage this evening. Remember, these people have just been miraculously delivered out of slavery, and they've seen the Lord lead them with a visible physical pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They should all have confidence that this God is real and that he cares for them. And we read here in Exodus 32, verse 1, "Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," because, by the way, Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for about 40 days meeting with God. "So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.'" These people were led out of Egypt into the desert where the Lord cared for them, not only by providing water when they needed it, but also by giving them victory over the Amalekites already when they were attacked. And on top of that, the Lord providentially brings Jethro into the picture to help them figure out a civil structure for leaders in their camps. They've been blessed beyond anything that they deserved already. And yet they respond to the Lord's care with outright rebellion. Moses was up on Mount Sinai for about 40 days, like I mentioned. He was meeting with God, with Yahweh, and that was just too much for the Israelites to handle, too much for them to bear. Verse 1, "They saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain." The Hebrew word, therefore, delayed, is related to procrastination or the elongation of time. The idea is that the people had an expected timeline in mind for how they wanted to be led by the Lord through the wilderness. And that timeline was delayed. It was exaggerated. It was extended without their permission. You know, they expected to be led through the wilderness by a comfortable route on a timeline that didn't involve delays, especially not 40-day delays next to a mountain. So when the Lord's meeting with Moses wasn't ending as fast as they wanted, they decided to just abandon Moses and, more importantly, abandon the Lord. When God didn't act according to the timeline of their expectations, they doubted his power and they gave up on him. And I know it's easy to write off Israel's foolishness, especially if we've read the rest of the Old Testament and we've seen how Israel did this sort of thing over and over and over again. But I think we'd be missing out on a good lesson here if we didn't stop and ask ourselves this sort of whether this sort of sin that they commit here is similar to how we tend to think about the timelines of our lives even today. Now, we build up expectations for the timelines of our lives, don't we? From the time we're young and energetic and idealistic, we forecast ourselves for ourselves how we think our life ought to play out, with specific timelines even. We've got timelines for marriage. We've got expectations for having children. We've got assumptions for career advancement. We've got financial projections based on a generally healthy capitalistic economy that rewards hard work. We've got timelines for retirement, grandchildren, living conditions, you name it. And how do we respond when our expected timelines are not met? How do we react when we don't even get what we want at all, let alone not on the specific timeline that we've intended and set for ourselves? I don't know for sure what goes on in your heart when that happens, but I know that when this happens to me, I'm tempted to respond in some other way besides a humble, worshipful submissiveness to the God who made the circumstances and gave them to me. Well, passivity and prayer didn't seem to work. I guess it's time to buckle down and selfishly grit my way to the next promotion. Waiting on God seemed to be taking too long. I guess it's time to take matters into my own hands. The line between respecting God's providential timing for our lives is fine. And we can, more often than we'd like to admit, step right over that line in our obsession with expediency, can't we? When we look for man-made solutions to our problems with little to no respect for God, the God who preordained the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This is what the Israelites did here. It's a common human sin. So don't read this and think, wow, that's just the Israelites, they're crazy. We do similar things, maybe even on a micro scale, in our hearts all the time. They had preconceived expectations for how this wilderness trip would go. And so when those expectations weren't met, they found themselves camped on this boring, dusty foothill of Mount Sinai for 40 days. They became spiritually fidgety. They lose their perspective and they fall into a selfish mindset that's divorced from reality, the reality of the amazing blessings that they've just received at the hand of the Lord who brought them out of slavery to Pharaoh. So they go to Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, and it's like they try to think of the worst sin they could possibly come up with, and they ask him to help them commit it. They say to Aaron, middle of verse 1, "Arise, make us gods who will go before us." They want to get going. They're tired of being where God providentially placed them, and they want to go somewhere better. So they figure, well, Moses is probably dead up on that mountain, so let's find someone else to lead us. Notice a key aspect of this foolishness. In the middle of verse 1, they describe Moses as the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. They're so blinded by their foolishness that they don't even remember that it was the Lord, not Moses, who brought them out. You know, Moses never took any of that credit for himself. In fact, Moses declared to the people right after they escaped Egypt in Exodus 13:3, "Remember this day," he declares to Israel, in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. The Lord himself even said in Exodus 22, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Yahweh, the Lord, was the one who saved them. And yet they're so deluded that they ignore God and they attribute their salvation to Moses. And then when he's not acting on their preferred timeline, they decide to pressure Aaron to help them forge false gods that they think will somehow guide them to wherever they want to go. Look at verse 2 and following. "And Aaron," responded here, "said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took this from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So here's a great example of the degenerating nature of sin. This starts off with just a lack of self-control. Probably a minority of the camp was dealing with lack of self-control. But then the spiritual forgetfulness and the mental selfishness spreads throughout the camp until all the people want to abandon the Lord and abandon Moses. And so they go to Aaron and bring him into their delusion. "Arise, join us in our sin, in our deludedness." And make no mistake, Aaron could have just refused to take part in this mutiny against the God of the universe. But instead, he gets swept up in the sin frenzy In fact, he sees their bet of rebellion and raises them in even worse sin. Notice how Aaron here accepts their suggestion of making physical idols for pagan worship and then adds specificity to it by using his God-given skills and tools to craft a molten calf made of gold and graven with detail. And then he raises the bet even further by presenting it to the people as what? Your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The sin had spiraled from selfishness to discontentment to idol worship, and then ultimately, as if bowing before a hunk of yellow metal in the shape of a calf weren't bad enough, they all intentionally reject and forget the Lord's graciousness to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They spit on God's face, and they chase after utter debauchery. And then Aaron accommodates this ridiculous request. Verse 5, and Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Some say here that Aaron was being sneaky and that he was trying to play the part of an accommodating babysitter by allowing the rebelliousness to occur, but also trying to put a good face on that rebellion by saying that it was all to glorify Yahweh anyway. It's possible to read it that way, I suppose. The grammar doesn't deny that explicitly, but whether you take the calf as a representation of the Lord or as a completely pagan god like the one that they worshipped in Egypt, the main point is that this was a direct violation of the second commandment and an affront to God. The Israelites had just been told that they shall not make for themselves an idol, Exodus 24, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And yet the moment they got nervous because their experience in the wilderness wasn't progressing according to their expected timeline, they went and broke this commandment to a T. It's like they read the second commandment and said, how do we break that exactly? In Acts 7:41, we see commentary from Stephen, the martyr Stephen, on this, who said, at that time, this point in Exodus 32, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They rejoiced in their debauchery and they were passionate about their idol worship. So the next thing we see here in the narrative is the wrath of God brewing in response to the Israelites' blatant rebellion. Look at verse 7. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. The Lord, in his omniscience, saw the idolatry of the Israelites and was angry. That's what's happening here. His righteous wrath began to boil. So he tells Moses, who's still at the top of Mount Sinai, go back down to the mountain and see it for yourself. And what's interesting here is that the Lord could have just struck them dead at that moment. He didn't need to even bring Moses into the loop here. He could have just done it. He didn't owe them another breath in their lungs. He didn't owe Moses a seat at the table in divine justice. The Lord could have just could have just split open the ground like he did in other instances throughout the Old Testament and swallowed them all up wholesale. Moses would have figured it out eventually when he got down the mountain and there was nobody there except for a huge crater. But instead, interestingly, God decides to explain himself to Moses. And none of us are owed any explanations from God. So don't get that in your mind. Not Moses, not any other human in history is owed an explanation from God. But God takes this opportunity to give us a window into his mind. And it's a window into a scene of red-hot wrath. Let's see it together there in verse 10, under our second heading, Yahweh's wrath. Yahweh's wrath. Look at verse 10. Now then, let me alone. This is Yahweh speaking. Let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. He's saying, Moses, let me alone. Stand back. These people are about to get what they deserve. They're about to experience my wrath in full force. My anger is going to burn against them that I may consume them. He's mad. The Lord has had enough of their sin. This was one straw too many. And now he indicates to Moses, he's going to unleash his fury on them. Of all the doctrines in the Bible, you know, we don't often focus on this one as much as others, his divine wrath. It's a lot easier to and more pleasant to contemplate God's love, his righteousness, his graciousness. Those doctrines of God are far more comforting to us than his wrath. It's pretty unnerving to really contemplate God's wrath. But of course, we can't separate these attributes out, can we? You know, we can't cherry-pick characteristics of God and allow ourselves to construct in our minds an impression of God that's lopsided. We don't want to worship an asymmetrical God. Rather, we worship a God whose attributes are in perfect harmony without exception. His grace is not compromised by his justice. His love is not compromised by his wrath. And I'm sure that many of you have had conversations with unbelievers that go something like this. You bring up spiritual matters, you guide them in the conversation to gospel-related issues, you set up a gospel presentation, you tee it up perfectly, you present the gospel, explaining to some degree the components of the gospel message, and then you sort of hold your breath while you wait to see how they'll respond. And this has happened to me on a few occasions. They basically sidestep all the truth you've just conveyed, and they say that they can't believe in a God who could be as wrathful as the God of the Old Testament. You've heard this, right? It's not just me. I don't happen to find those few people who think this way. This is a common thing. You know, that God is way too wrathful and cruel for me to want to worship. A God who could have such an anger problem as your God is not a God I want to believe in. It's phrased a number of different ways, but ultimately the objection is the same. If the God of the universe is a God who gets angry with his own creation, with his own creatures, and can, at the snap of his fingers, smite entire populations of people and condone genocide and mandate slaughter and whatever it is, you name it, that's not a God that I want to believe in. And to a certain degree, let's be honest, I can sympathize with that response. I get where they're coming from here. If all I had to go off was a highlighted snippet of the Old Testament like Exodus 32:10 here, I might have the same objection. The problem for that objection, however, is that, or the right response to it from our perspective, is that God's wrath doesn't exist in a doctrinal vacuum. It's not God's only attribute. In fact, God's wrath makes perfect sense when you consider it in light of his other attributes. Just a few chapters ago, in Exodus 15:11, these very Israelites sung a song of praise to this holy God, a God who they identified as holy and separate. They sang, "Who's like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, set apartness, distinctness in his perfection and his righteousness?" They understand his holiness. They also knew that the Lord is a just God, and that his rules must be enforced. They understood his holiness, they understood his justice. In Exodus 20, just a few chapters before this, in verses 1 through 5, God explicitly condemned the making and worshiping of idols in particular. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, or above the earth, or beneath the water of the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." They understood God's justice. They knew that God was holy, and they knew that God had rules and that he enforced rules. This is the contextual and theological backdrop of the prayer that begins here in this next verse. This is all color to understand the context in which Moses is praying here. He's going to do something that might be surprising to those of us with any survival instincts. He's going to step in between this wrathful Lord and the sinful Israelites. He's going to plead with the Lord to abate his wrath and spare these people. It's the last thing I probably would have thought of doing. I probably would have thought, let me go find a cave first, God. Spare me at least. Let's start over. We need new people. These ones are not good. They're broken. Instead, what he does is recorded here in verse 11. Look at verse 11. This is our third main heading, Moses' entreatment. Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and said, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against them? Why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand? Moses had the survival instincts of a housefly buzzing near the swatter on a hot summer day. The God of all power and authority and justice had just warned him of the coming wrath to be meted out upon these rebellious idolaters at the bottom of this hill. And what does Moses do? He steps between the Lord and the people, as the text says, that are about to be annihilated, burned up, consumed, and he entreats the favor of Yahweh, verse 11. He tries to prevent God's anger from burning against them and consuming them in a great fireball of burning flesh and bones. This is not the natural response that I would expect in that situation. Like I said, I would say, Lord, hold on, give me 5 minutes. I'll find a good cave. I'll get out of the firing line. But Moses has a close relationship with the Lord just over in the next chapter. Flip over just the next chapter, verse 11, chapter 33. We see that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. He used to speak to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. In James 2:23, James calls Moses a friend of God. It's clear that Moses was blessed with a unique relational intimacy with God that gave him the confidence to stand before him and entreat him to abate his wrath. And look carefully at Moses' strategy here back in our chapter in verse 11. O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Notice that he isn't whining. I think this is interesting to contemplate. This is not like selfish begging. This is not like what your kids do when you tell them about the consequences that they've just earned for whatever sin they've just committed in your household. Moses is not like a whining toddler here. Rather, he's acting like a defense attorney on behalf of the Israelites. He's standing before the honorable judge, and he's making a strategic appeal. Many of you didn't know me before I came to be a part of our church here. And so you probably didn't know that I spent most of my younger years pursuing a legal career. For some time, I was a mediator in a county courthouse. It's a wild experience. It was the job of the mediator to stand up in court every morning as the day began and try to convince the people who were there to stand before the judge that it was in their best interest to come aside and meet with me before their case was heard by the judge, because I would try to help them find a solution that would involve a more amicable settlement. So every morning they'd open the court, and since I was usually in small claims court in particular, or family law court, all of these people, I'll still remember their faces, all these people would file in, who all have serious disputes against each other. They're seething as they shuffle into this room, this tiny little room. They're smaller than you think. I always thought courtrooms would be big. Maybe the cool ones are. I was in the weird ones. These people are seething. They hate each other. They're casting these weird looks at each other. You know, they're giving symbols to each other that I won't repeat. These people are angry. They're coming to the judge to try to find a violent solution, oftentimes, for what they think ought to be done. The disputes spanned everything from suits for services unrendered to property damages to libel to the breaking of informal contracts, verbal contracts. Those were the hardest to mediate. And then in the family law court, it would be usually much worse. There were divorces, child custody battles, support disputes, paternity cases, even domestic violence issues and violent protection orders. The team I worked with was made up of mostly women, and so they would usually send me in for the more difficult, messy mediation jobs. And it was my job to work with the disputing parties to get to the bottom of the facts of the case, to fully hear out both parties. Oftentimes, they'd have to be in separate rooms for their own safety. And then I'd try to come up with some sort of proposal for an agreement that would be attractive to both parties so that they could avoid going before the judge altogether. I'd meet with them, I'd hear them out, I'd try to get them to communicate with each other respectfully. I'd like to get them to see the reasoning of the other person, how they got to where they are, and then I ultimately tried to steer them toward a mediated resolution. And if I was successful in drafting this resolution agreement and getting both parties to sign it, the judge would have one less case to hear that day, and I'd get one more mediated settlement to put on my resume. And I bring all this up because what we see Moses doing here, I think, is somewhat similar to what a mediator does in a courtroom. Moses is the only person on the face of the planet that knows both parties on any level of specificity and accuracy. He's the only one who's walked with the Israelites, understands their sinful tendencies and their stubbornness, and also knows the Lord personally. He knows the attributes of God with clarity. He knows Yahweh's holiness and his justice and wrath that necessarily must boil when sinfulness runs rampant in his creation, especially among his own chosen people. It's not a surprise to Moses that Yahweh tells him that he's going to consume them with fire for what they've done. Maybe there was a thought of in the back of the mind of Moses that said, yeah, they're a pretty rough bunch, and a lot of my headaches would be alleviated if they were gone. But that's not the sentiment that drove Moses here in this prayer. Rather, Moses jumps up between the Lord, who's ready to wipe the Israelites out off the face of the planet, and he tries to mediate a solution. He's using strategy and cunning to try to get God to drop the suit, even though they deserve every bit of the wrath. This illustration, of course, breaks down if you push it far enough. The Lord's the judge, jury, and executioner in his courtroom, and he doesn't have to listen to any arguments or call any witnesses in order to hand out justice in the form of wrath for sins. And in this case here, the Israelites were even oblivious to their own stupidity and offenses against God. They didn't even ask Moses for help. And had this situation not ended, as we're going to see that it did, they'd have been consumed with fire while they danced around a ridiculous golden calf in a drunken stupor of sinful rebellion. Moses had no authority in the courtroom of God, but what he did have was a commitment to the health and survival of his people and an intimate awareness of God's character. He says to God here in verse 11, O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand? He's asking a fair question, isn't he? I think this question's perfectly fine. It's kind of an obvious question. God, what was the point of bringing them out of Egypt if you were just going to smite them here in the wilderness? What does it accomplish for you if you go through all the trouble of getting them this far in your plan all along just to let them die? You see what he's doing? He's entreating God by appealing to his character. He knows that God has sovereignly planned out all things for his own glory from before time began, including the preservation of his own people, the Israelites. And if God has a purpose for these people, then in Moses' mind, why should God wipe them out? So Moses entreats Yahweh. He appeals to the Lord based on his character. And now here in verse 12, we see that Moses doubles down on his strategy and shows his loyalty to the reputation even of God himself. Look at verse 12 under our fourth heading, Moses' loyalty. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning doing harm to your people. Now he's appealing to God's reputation in the eyes of the Egyptians. Moses knows that God cares about his name, his reputation among the nations. And so Moses goes for broke here. He takes a shot and he tells God, if you do this, the Egyptians will get the wrong understanding of your character. They'll think that you're a sadistic God who brought these people all the way out here just to watch them burn for your own pleasure. Was Moses onto something here? I think so. You know, turn with me, if you would, over to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Let's see how God's promises to Israel have actually very little to do with Israel herself or her merit, and much more to do with God's own reputation. Israel is not the center main character of the Bible. Neither is the church, by the way. It's God and his glory and his reputation and his name. Ezekiel 36, we'll start in 32 or 22. These promises to Israel, just before we read it, these promises to Israel are just that. They're promises to Israel. You know, they're not a code for spiritual blessings for the church. They're promises to an ethnic people of Israel to once again, at some point, even in the future from our vantage point today here in 2024, to go back to their own land after being scattered and to be spiritually renewed also is included here. And the collective heart attitude of this ethnic geopolitical entity is to be reworked entirely to be in submission with the Lord. This is what God's going to do. And as I read this, don't get caught up in all the prophetic particulars here. You know, look for the reasoning behind the promises. That's what I want us to get out of this. Why did God promise these things? Notice how the motivation for God to accomplish these things for Israel isn't necessarily for Israel's own sake, but for the glorification of his own name and his reputation. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you've come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Jump down to verse 32. I am not doing this for your sake, declares Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares God. I'm doing it for my reputation, to defend my name, to proclaim my glory throughout the world among the nations. God is keenly sensitive about his reputation, isn't he? He cares deeply about his own glory. I've said this before from this pulpit, and I think it's worth saying again. God is the only being in the universe for whom it's okay to be glory hungry. Because he's the only one who actually deserves to be fully glorified, isn't he? He deserves all the reputational credits that are in existence. If the universe is a vast, complex economy of glory, and it is, then guess who deserves to hoard all of those glory credits for himself? God. Right now, the universe is full of humans and fallen angels who are seeking glory for themselves. They want to steal it away from God, who rightly deserves it, and give it to themselves. But in the end, we know who wins in the economy of glory, don't we? God does. Pastor Jesse, just a few weeks ago from this pulpit in the evening service, led us through the throne room scene in Revelation 4. And if you missed it, go back and listen to that sermon. I guarantee that your soul needs it. How does that chapter end, Revelation 4, the throne room scene? What do the 24 elders say as they fall down before the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come? They cast their crowns before him and they shout, what? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy is our God of all glory, forever and ever, amen. We know this. Who else do you think knew this? Moses. And he milked this aspect of God's character for all that it was worth. Moses sought the abatement of God's wrath by the employment of a strategy that reminded God of his ultimate desire for glory. That's what's happening here. Moses is appealing to God's own glory hunger and saying, God, your plan to give yourself the most glory was promised to us to not end in them being smote or smitten, whatever the past tense of smite is, at the base of this hill. That's not how you're going to get the most glory. You've said it yourself. So you can't do this. It's a perfectly logical, perfectly doctrinally consistent argument from Moses. He's not being sneaky here. He's just pointing out the obvious. And this isn't the only time we see God's reputational awareness keep him from smiting the Israelites. You're already in Ezekiel. Go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, just to your left a little bit. Look at verse 9. We see God abate his own anger and his judgment of Israel multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Here's another one. And I like this cross-reference because it tells us why God abated his wrath. Isaiah 48, 9. The Lord himself here declares, "For the sake of my name, I delay. I delay my anger. And for my praise, I restrain it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." You can turn back to Exodus 32. Let's look at this last verse of Moses' prayer in verse 13. This is Moses' appeal, if you're keeping track of the points and the headings. Moses' appeal. We've seen Israel's corruption, Yahweh's wrath, Moses' entreatment, Moses' loyalty, and now in verse 13, we see Moses' appeal. Moses continues his line of reasoning here, but he shifts a bit from pointing to God's reputation to appealing to God's promises. He says here to the Lord, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and you said to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" He's saying, God, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, that you'd make a great nation from their seed, from their offspring. Even though they certainly didn't deserve it, you can't just break your promises by killing all these people. And this right here is an excellent strategy for prayer. This right here is a timeless principle for prayer that I think we all, even as New Testament believers in the church, ought to adopt. Praying God's promises back to him. Appealing to God's promises in the distresses of our lives. I guarantee you, if we all added this component to our prayer lives, we'd be infinitely more anchored and steady than we are prone to be. Do you pray God's promises back to him? Is this part of your prayer life? Let me be more specific here, lest we misunderstand each other. Do you pray God's promises to you back to him? We're not the people of the Old Testament. I'm not reading us into this text. We read Old Testament narratives as third-party onlookers. We Gentiles, I think most of us are Gentiles, aren't those people. So many of those promises aren't for us. But I'll tell you what is for us, the timeless principles that we see unearthed when we study the Old Testament narratives like this. Principles like the fact that God must remain perfectly consistent to his character of promise-keeping. No matter what the age is, what the dispensation is, or the testament, old or new, or the people to whom the promise is made, God must be consistent within himself, right? If he makes a promise to someone, he must keep that promise to that person. And we may not have all the promises that Israel did. We're not promised land in the Middle East, as Israel's been. But just read the New Testament epistles and you'll see promise after promise after principle that you can take to the bank and cash in. We, the church, have been promised much and we can and should take those promises to the Lord in prayer. That's the main principle I want to get out of this. If you're a believer here this evening, you've been promised spiritual security of your salvation. John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you're a believer here this evening, that is a truth on which you can bank. That is a truth that you should incorporate into your prayers consistently, especially if you have a spiritual insecurity of your salvation. If you have feelings of insecurity of the salvation that you know you've been given after repentance and faith, take this promise to the Lord in prayer. If you've repented of your sins and if you've placed your faith in Christ, then why are you worried about losing that salvation? He told you that he's given it to you. He's given to you eternal life and that you will never perish in the sense that unbelievers will. You can't be snatched out of his hand by anyone, not even Satan. Do you pray this promise back to God? Do you worry that you won't have enough strength to endure the temptations that you face right now? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Do you pray this back to God? Do you call upon him in your prayers to make good on his faithfulness to not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear? In your moments of extreme temptation, whatever context that is for you, do you remind him of this in prayer? Do you call upon the Lord who made you and saved you to provide you with a way of escape? You should. Do you forget that the Holy Spirit lives within you? Or do you doubt whether or not the Holy Spirit will continue to indwell you throughout the rest of your life? John 14, 16 to 17, Christ's own words. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. When you think back to the ugliness of your slavery to sin before salvation, do you doubt God's forgiveness of your sins? Acts 10:43. Through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do you doubt that God will continue to forgive your sins as you occasionally fail in your fight against sin? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are the circumstances of your life right now growing progressively bleaker? Do you worry that it's all going to end in disaster for you? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you're deriving your definition of good from God's own definition of good, then you can rest assured that everything will work out good in the end. If your definition of good is earthbound and self-centered, then there are no promises to help you there. But if you're willing to reorient your entire structure of hope and dreams to be heaven-bound, eternal rather than temporal, then you can take this timeless principle from Romans 8:28 and pray it to God. Lord, I don't know why you're allowing these difficulties to overwhelm me. I don't have the perspective to even begin to see how this is going to turn out good. Lord, I feel like I'm drowning under the waves of these trials and I don't have more strength to swim. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that because you promised to work all things together for good, I'm willing to die to myself and tread water until you take the current and pull me under and take me into your presence forever. I don't know how this is going to end up good, but I know that it will. Lord, whether you give me the blessing of perspective in this lifetime or not, your will be done. Taking God's promises into the prayer closet with us as we beseech the God Almighty in personal communication is one of the most important practices that we could possibly cultivate in our prayer lives. And Moses' example here in Exodus 32:13, as he reminds God of his promises to multiply the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not wipe them out from the face of the earth, is a perfect example of that. If God promised it to you, he must remain consistent in delivering upon that promise. And in that sense, you can stand before the Lord and demand that he make good on his promise, because he's faithful, and he will make good on that promise. The power of prayer is intense. And mostly, if we're being honest, it just reorients our own hearts in light of the reality of him, rather than getting him to do anything that he wasn't going to do already. Look at the last verse of our text this evening. This is our final point, Yahweh's mercy. Yahweh's mercy. Verse 14. So Yahweh relented concerning the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord relented. Prayer is powerful. Not only is it mind-boggling in the fact that it allows us to speak directly to the God who made us and cares for us, but it's mind-boggling to think that the fact that this communication to God has the power to change our circumstances. It's not guaranteed, of course. It's not a sure shot, but it does have the power to alter the situations in which we find ourselves. And we need to be careful with our phrasing here, because we need to maintain a commitment to God's unchangingness. We see here that the Lord relented. That's the word that's used. But we see elsewhere in Scripture that God can't change, right? Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Doesn't get much clearer than that. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So God can't change. He can't shift or vary. He can't repent, but he can relent. What we have here is what we call accommodating language. Egg-headed theologians call it anthropomorphism. Anthro, human, pomorphism, I don't know. I didn't write down what that word means. It just means accommodating language. I'm not an egg-headed theologian, I guess. We don't need to get into this too deep because this isn't a theology class, but it's important to know that there are no contradictions here. There are no contradictions in the Bible. God cannot change, never has changed, and never will change. He's firmly immutable, unmutatable. But if from our limited perspective, it does seem to us that he changes, doesn't it? From our perspective, it appears to us that he sometimes changes his mind, like in passages like this. He seemed to have a clear direction and intention, and then we get this verb, relented. He relented. What do we do with that? Did God change? The answer is in explaining the accommodating language. I like to explain anthropomorphism with illustrations. My young boy, 3-year-old, the middle one, came to me the other day and said, Dad, did you see that the moon changed? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's a different shape now. And I realized that I never explained to him how the moon is lit up by the sun. He saw it as a full moon a few weeks ago, and then a few weeks later, he saw it as a little crescent. He said, it changed. I didn't know that. I thought it was a ball, but I guess it's a crescent. He didn't use the word crescent. I don't remember how he explained it. It wasn't that fancy of a word. And I had to explain to him, actually, son, the moon's not changing at all. It's exactly the way it has been and will be. But it's going to appear different to us because of its orientation to the sun. Better yet, the classic illustration here is that the sun doesn't change in its orientation to the earth, does it? The earth is the thing that changes. We spin around. We rotate. What is it called? Circumnavigate? I don't know. Going around? Orbit. That's it. It orbits the sun. The earth orbits the sun, and it changes the seasons, and the sun moves across the sky, and we call it rising and setting. Is the sun actually rising and setting? No. We're spinning. Try to explain that to someone who didn't understand the solar system, like my son, and he will not believe you. Similar thing here. We as little ants on a little ant hill can barely understand the infinite God who has planned out all things, but speaks to us and communicates to us in anthropomorphic language, accommodating language. He helps us understand that his dispositions, his plan for all time is not changing, but our experience of it in the way that we change makes our experience seem to change. Does that make sense? Don't let your brain get too wrapped up into it. All you need to know is that God doesn't change, but in this context, he's using accommodating language to help us understand that he relented. In the end, however you want to explain or illustrate anthropomorphic language is irrelevant to the power of prayer, which is really what I want us to walk away with tonight. Prayer is not only an immense privilege for us, but it's a powerful privilege, isn't it? We can bow our heads and think words to the God of the universe, and then he hears that. And not only that, he takes it into account. He files it away. We can pray our hearts out to him, and we can pray his promises back to him, and we can call upon his character and his attributes in accordance to that which he has revealed himself to be, and to do that which he has said he would do. And we can rest assured that he will not let those prayers fall unheard and unnoticed. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for the privilege of prayer. And if we pray according to the principles which we find in Scripture, then we can be sure that he will accomplish all that we ask, because it will be according to his will. May we be a church that prays in this way, that takes prayer seriously, prays God's character, prays his promises back to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the almighty judge of the universe. There's no rock, cave, or crevice that we could hide in that would shield us from your vision, from your knowledge, from your permeating presence. And God, when we think about your holiness and your justice and our sinfulness and your wrath, it makes our knees shake. God, we are fearful of you. But God, we also take into account the other attributes that you've made clear to us. You love us. Especially as your New Testament church, Lord, you've given us a way to be saved. If we believe in the Son that you sent, who died on a cross for the sins of the world, if we place our faith in him and turn from our sins, Lord, you've promised to save us and you've promised to keep us and not let anyone snatch us out of your hand. God, we praise you for these things. We love you for these things. We adore you. We seek your face. We want to know you better, to commune with you, Lord. We yearn for your presence. We yearn to worship you face to face. But for now, as we live these lives that you've given to us, as we run these races that you've put before us, as we deal with and live through and glorify you through the circumstances which you've orchestrated for us, God, I pray that we would lean on prayer. I pray that you would help us to remember your character. Help us to remember your attributes. Help us to remember your promises to us. May they give us comfort. May you minister to us, even in our own prayers, about who you are and who you want us to be. May you get all the glory and all the honor in the whole universe. In your name, amen.